As we started the book of Ephesians last week, those first 14 verses really laid out our position in Christ, who we are in Him, that we're forgiven, that we're redeemed, that we're chosen, that we're accepted. Now, when we come into this second part of chapter 1, Paul seems to be at a place where he's like, I know the only thing that connects the church of Ephesus to this deep love of God is prayer. So right away, in this letter, he stops and he prays for the church of Ephesus. There's two prayers in this book, and they're both extremely powerful. Have you ever struggled with knowing what to pray? I oftentimes struggle with that. It's like, Lord, what's the right way to pray in this particular situation? First, don't get too hung up on that. If you're pouring out your heart to God, God hears your heart and He's able to receive our prayers. But there is some practical help by studying the prayers in the Bible. When we look at prayers in the Bible, they're oftentimes pretty simple, and we're able to lay hold of them and say those prayers to God in our own words. So this section of scripture is one of those prayers that can really unlock the understanding of prayer in our hearts and our lives. By way of reminder, what three words sum up the book of Ephesians? To outline the book, the first is sit, that we're seated with Christ in the heavens. By God's grace, we're seated with Christ in the heavens. That's the first three chapters. Chapter 4, verse 1, walk, to walk worthy of the calling. What does it mean to live out this grace that we have received? Anybody remember the last word? Stand. All five of you, you're doing good. To stand against the schemes of the enemy. Sit, walk, stand. So let's jump in and let's look at verse 15. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all of the saints... Paul, as he is writing this letter, we know from chapter 6, is actually in prison. He calls himself the ambassador of chains. He's not with the church of Ephesus, but he hears of how they're doing. What are you going to do when you have prison-like experiences? Prison-like experiences. Oftentimes, prison provides the opportunity for prayer. We feel stuck. Wake up at 3 in the morning. Man, I can't get back to sleep. That's an opportunity to pray. There's a stoplight leaving my neighborhood that I often feel stuck at. Just watching my life pass before my eyes. But it's an opportunity to cry out to the Lord in prayer. I-25 turns into a prison sometimes. You're literally locked down on the freeway, and it's an opportunity to be able to pray. But I know for some, there's some difficulties that are much more deep. You relate with the Apostle Paul, and you're like, I am hemmed in. I'm stuck. What do I do in this prison? It is an opportunity to pray. Paul could have gotten inward focused, but instead, he's focused on the Lord. He's focused on the church of Ephesus. He takes time to write to them, and he takes time to pray for them. And he says, I've heard of your faith, and I've heard of your love, an encouragement for the church of Ephesus. What is resounding from our lives? Is it trust in the Lord? People that know us, would they go, oh, they trust the Lord. They trust the word of God. They trust the goodness of God. And do they have love for believers? That would be an awesome thing to resound from our lives, is faith in the Lord and love for the saints. Paul says, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. He says, I am not going to stop being thankful for you. Paul could have developed a very critical heart and attitude towards the body of Christ. We know that actually there were some believers that provided a lot of hurt in Paul's life. Maybe like you've experienced. Maybe you have been let down or disappointed or hurt by believers, but Paul keeps his heart in a place where he's thankful for the body of Christ. How does he do that? I think that Paul chose to forgive along the way. He chose to extend the grace that he had been given, and those believers that did hurt him, that sinned against him, he chose to forgive, and he focused on all of the ways that the body of Christ had ministered to him over the years. Focus on the positive. Let go of the negative. How has God used the body of Christ in your life? And as we are a few days after Thanksgiving, hopefully we still have gratitude in our hearts and lives. Is there two or three believers that really stand out where you go, man, God has really used them in my life? Or is there a believer that rallied around you this year in a time of need? But to be able to give thanks for the body of Christ is a healthy place to be. Then Paul says that he's making mention of them in his prayers. He's praying for the church of Ephesus. How cool would that be to know that the Apostle Paul is praying for you? Prayer was a priority for the Apostle Paul. In the majority of his letters to these churches, he always mentions that he's praying for the churches. Paul didn't see prayer as the last resort. He saw prayer as the first option. And oftentimes, we see prayer as our last resort. We're going to do everything in our own strength. Like say there's a financial need, a financial difficulty. It's easy to try to solve that on our own, put that on our own shoulders. And after we've done everything we can think of, we'll go, maybe I should pray about this. Maybe I should ask for God's help. What if we flipped that and said, you know what, I'm going to pray first. I'm going to give this over to the Lord and seek his wisdom. If there's something that's going on in our families, a difficulty in marriage or difficulty with our kids, a lot of times we go into that same solve it mode. I've got to fix this and I've got to make this right. And there may be some things that God wants us to do, but how about we pray first? How about we don't see prayer as the last resort? Some challenges at work. A lot of times it's easy to just leave God out of our work life. No, go to the Lord in prayer. Prayer is powerful. We get to speak to the living God. Because of the blood of Jesus, we have an open invitation to always come to the Lord and pray. And he wants to hear our prayers. He wants for us to be able to bring those things to him. Prayer, I believe, is the most powerful thing that we can do for others. This church, by all indications, is doing well. Pray for those that are suffering. Pray for believers that are hurting. But don't forget believers that are doing well. Even believers that are doing well need prayer, need encouragement. And this is the specific things that Paul prays. We're going to see five things that Paul prays for the church of Ephesus, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. First, Paul remembers who he's talking to, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. The disciples are observing the life of Jesus, and they ask Jesus, would you teach us to pray? Interesting. They didn't ask, teach me how to do miracles. They didn't ask, teach me how to deliver great messages. It was, teach me how to pray. And Jesus then gave them this prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. When we start our prayers, we want to remember who we're talking to. We're talking to the Father of glory. Hallowed be your name. It's easy to move right into the request, right into the plea, but to be able to remember, you're my dad, you're my Abba Father, you're the Father of glory. Hallowed be your name. Then Paul says, would you give them the spirit of wisdom? Number one is know his wisdom. Know his wisdom. He wants for the church of Ephesus to abound in God's wisdom. What is wisdom? Wisdom is knowledge applied. So it's not just knowing, but it's actually following through with that knowledge. For example, maybe you get notification that your holiday flight is delayed. Wisdom would then say, okay, I'm going to leave a little bit later going to the airport. Maybe you get a phone call from your bank, and it actually is your bank. It's not someone messing with you, saying there's a fraud alert on your account. Foolishness ignores that, right? Like, I don't have to do anything with that. And then you go to the gas station and you're like, my card won't work. Why won't my card work? Oh yeah, I remember that phone call that I got from my bank. Wisdom says, I'm going to follow up with that. But there's a lot of different times in our lives where we have knowledge and then we choose to respond in wisdom. But there's also a lot of times where we know and we ignore and we walk in foolishness. Godly wisdom is something to be desired and something to pray for. to pray for the ones you love, for your family, for your church family, your brothers and sisters in Christ, that they would have wisdom. There's a whole book devoted to wisdom. It's the book of Proverbs. Today's December 1st. If you want something fun for the month of December, is read one proverb a day. It's a great way to finish the day or start the day, and you will grow in wisdom. But in Proverbs, it says that wisdom is to be valued more than gold and silver. Do we believe that? If there was a mound of gold and silver, we go, man, I'll take the gold and silver. That would make my life so much easier. I wouldn't have financial concerns. God says, no, you need my wisdom. Because what are we really going to do with that gold and silver if we don't have godly wisdom? Wisdom will impact every area of our lives. James chapter 1 is an awesome promise saying if you lack wisdom, if you're in a place where you're like, I lack wisdom, ask God and he gives it freely. He gives it liberally on one condition, that we ask in faith, that we believe that he's going to grant it to us. But pray for this. Pray for wisdom in your life and those that you love, for our church family, that we would know his wisdom. And the second, number two, is know him and revelation in the knowledge of him. Now, this word knowledge in the Greek, it's epinosis, and it speaks of knowledge by experience. If you're dating or possibly engaged, I'm going to deliver this to you this morning. You do not have epinosis of marriage, right? You know about marriage, but you haven't yet been married. One of the things that is fun for my wife and I from time to time is to be able to do premarital with couples before they get married. But we've often joked and said this would be much more valuable after a year of marriage. Because a lot of times premarital couples look at you like they know everything, right? It's like, I've got this all down. It's like, just come back and talk to me in a year. Like, you'll probably care more about your premarital, postmarital, a year later, right? You think of driving. Some of you may be coming to this age where you're going to start driving. You're 12, you're 13, and you have knowledge of driving. You've watched your parents drive. But you have no epinosis of driving. Just wait until you get your permit. We know about Abraham Lincoln, but we don't know Abraham Lincoln. We don't have epinosis of Abraham Lincoln. And what Paul is praying for the church of Ephesus, is that they would have more personal, intimate, working knowledge of Jesus. Now remember, they already know Jesus. These are believers who are walking with the Lord. But Paul's saying there is so much more to know about Christ. One of the things I think can be a real danger if we've been a Christian for a while is we can start to think that we have Jesus figured out. How prideful, how arrogant. We lose this appetite to want to learn about Jesus. We've read the Gospel of John a few times and we've like, I know the Gospel of John. I've got a market on who Christ is. Familiarity can breed contempt. Well, I'm familiar with Christ. Maybe I've gone to church for a lot of years, and really my attitude in coming to church is one of boredom, and I don't really expect God to meet me. I didn't really come with a heart to worship or to hear God in his word. There is so much more to learn about Christ. In fact, in John 17, Jesus said, and this is the eternal life. He tells us what eternal life is, to know the Father and the one that the Father sent, which is Jesus. So for all of eternity, we're going to be getting to know God in a greater way. That means there's more to learn about God for all of eternity. Church, we're just scratching the surface when it comes to Jesus. I don't know about you, but there's nothing greater than having more personal, working, intimate knowledge of Jesus. I mean, it's fun to learn new things, but it's absolutely mind-blowing to have Christ reveal himself in a greater way. I don't know how you feel about 2025 coming. I don't know how you feel about December. Some of you are geeked out of your mind. Some of you have already gone into December depression, right? You've taken the Grinch route. But a lot of us could be at a place of saying, if I'm honest, there's not a lot that I'm looking forward to. I've kind of been there and done that. There's nothing new. But as believers, we have a lot to be excited for this coming month and 2025. Why? Well, one, we're getting closer to being with the Lord and his soon coming. But if Christ doesn't come back, Jesus wants to reveal himself to us in a greater way. And to live in anticipation of that. And to pray for that. What a blessing that would be as a church family if we prayed that for Rocky Mountain Calvary. God, would you give us epinosis? This is the greatest thing that we can pray for our kids, for those of you that have grandkids. May they have epinosis. May they have personal revelation of Jesus. Jesus, would you take them deeper in you? What if the greatest thing that we knew in our lives was Jesus? That's what we knew the best, the most. The disciples in the book of Acts, they're going, these guys don't have an education. They're untrained, they're unlearned, but they've been with Jesus. Even the unbelievers could look on at the disciples and go, they've been with Jesus. The disciples didn't necessarily love ministry. They loved Jesus. They loved spending time with Jesus. I want to know Jesus. I want to draw near to Christ. We do find these times in the Gospels where the disciples' understanding goes deeper in the Lord. The storm that Jesus sent them into. Jesus actually sent them into the storm. He's the God of the storm. They're on the Sea of Galilee. The storm comes. Jesus is in the boat, sleeping. They have to wake Jesus up. Are you going to let us perish? Have you abandoned us? Jesus calmed the storm, and their minds are blown. They're like, who are we dealing with? You are the Christ. Another storm. This time, Jesus isn't on the boat. He's walking on the waves. He comes to them walking on the waves. And through that experience, there's this greater understanding of who Christ is. God will meet us in every different experience of life if we'll allow him to. He meets us in the blessings. But I think this deep knowledge of the Lord oftentimes comes in the storm. It's when we go through difficulty. It's the redemptive value of difficulty that Jesus will come to us and give us greater knowledge of himself. When we're reading the word, this is a way that Jesus reveals himself, as we're studying the word for the purpose of knowing Christ. God, I'm spending time with you in your word. Would you please give me greater epinosis of you? So praying for his wisdom, praying to know him. Verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened that you may know what is the hope of his calling. Number three is that we would know his calling. What is Paul talking about, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened? This is your heart. This is ultimately your heart being opened to understand what Christ has done in a greater way. What is the hope of his calling? This is the next thing that Paul prays for, the third thing. Know his calling. In Hebrews chapter 12, it says this, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus endured the brutal suffering of the cross for the joy that was set before him. What is the hope of Christ's calling? What was the joy that was set before him? It was to be reunited with his Father. The glory that he shared with his Father. But ultimately, what was the purpose of the cross? It was to pay the price for redemption. It's why Jesus came. It was so that he could inherit us as his sons and daughters, that we could be the bride of Christ. So we are the hope of Jesus' calling. What Paul is really praying for here is that the church of Ephesus would understand how much they mean to Jesus. And that's an awesome thing to pray for one another and to pray for ourselves, that we would understand how much God loves us, that we were actually the hope of his calling. Isn't that humbling? And isn't it amazing that Christ would see us in that light? One of the primary ways that Satan comes to attack us is to try to get us to doubt the love of God. Does God really love you? Is God really good? Does he really forgive you of your sins? And we start to develop this belief that I think God's annoyed with me. Or I think God's just waiting to fry my face off. You know, if I step out of line, here comes the lightning bolt from heaven. But the way that Jesus sees us, I think we're going to understand this in a greater way when we get to heaven. You are the hope of his calling. He's like, I'm going to go through the cross because I know what this is going to accomplish for Eric. And I want Eric to be my son, be my daughter, be adopted into my family. The next prayer is similar. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints? Number four is we know his riches. We know his riches. What are the riches of Christ? It's the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Of all of the things that Jesus could inherit, he chose to inherit us. We are the riches of Christ. This doesn't compute with my mind. Even as I'm saying this to you, I know me and I know you. And more importantly, God knows us. And we're sinful. We're extremely sinful. But yet God created us. He loves us. He valued us enough to send his son to die for us. And for all of eternity, we're Christ's inheritance. Now, the beautiful thing of this, the flip side is, Jesus is the hope of my calling. We get to endure through this life. This life is going to be hard. Don't be surprised that this life is not easy. Jesus said, in this life, you're going to suffer. There's going to be persecution, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. There's going to be trial in this life, but we have the hope of our calling that we're going to forever be with the Lord. What's our riches? It's Jesus. But Jesus sees us as his riches. So may God plant that deep in our hearts, the way that Christ sees us. The last thing that Paul prays for, number five, is to know his power. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? The exceeding greatness of his power. First few chapters of the Bible, God speaks everything into existence. He is the creator. We see the vastness of God's creation with the stars and the planets and the galaxies, and it's humbling, the power of God. But notice, it's the power of God toward us who believe. What Paul is praying for the church of Ephesus, is they would experience the power of God personally in their lives. It's not just knowing about God's power, but it's actually God's power intervening in our weakness. Paul had a thorn in his flesh. Something had gone wrong in his body. And he asked the Lord if God would take it away. And the Lord said, no, I'm going to leave this thorn in your flesh. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. One of God's designs about life is we can't do it ourselves. We come to a place in every facet of life where it's like, I don't have the strength. Are you there this morning? You're not really looking forward to today. Thanksgiving was great, but Monday's coming. It's like, oh, here we go. I'm back in the grind. I know I'm going to be challenged in this way come Monday morning, and I can't do it. And that's a terrible feeling. But if we're willing, we can rely upon the power of God. We can say, wait a second, Lord, would you strengthen me with your power? I don't have to run away from this, whether it's a temptation with sin or a difficult circumstance. Lord, I need your power. Zechariah 4:6 says, it's not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. Romans chapter 8 tells us the same spirit that rose Christ from the dead lives in us. The Holy Spirit lives in us. That rose Jesus from the dead, and he's wanting to give us power. In the places of life where we're coming up against that wall and it's exposing our weakness, is to turn to God's power and say, Lord, would you help me? as we study the life that God is calling us to, we can't do it on our own strength. There's no way. It's absolutely impossible. We have to have an encounter with God's power. In Isaiah 40, it says, those who wait upon the Lord will be renewed with strength. The illustration is like eagles that are soaring. And even young people get tired and wore out. We're all in a place where we need to encounter God's strength. I believe this happens as we spend time with the Lord, as we worship, as we pray, as we wait upon the Lord, as we read the word. We're actually encountering the power of God. We're trading in our weakness for his strength. Humility, to turn to the Lord and say, God, I need your help. This is a wonderful thing to be able to pray for one another, for the body of Christ. Paul then begins to describe the power of God, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in heavenly places. The power of God is seen in the resurrection of Christ. Jesus predicted his own resurrection. It validated his claim as God. When Christ rose from the dead, sin, death, and Satan were defeated. Sin no longer has the last word because of the resurrection of Christ. Death has been defeated, doesn't have the ultimate victory. Satan can no longer shout words of condemnation into our lives because Christ is raised from the dead. Christ ascended and now is seated at the right hand of the Father. We always see Jesus described as seated at the right hand of the Father, seated at the throne. The only time the New Testament shows Jesus standing at the throne was when Stephen was martyred. Stephen has a vision up to heaven, and Jesus is standing at the throne, welcoming Stephen into the presence of God. It's important to understand that a position of being seated is rest. I hope Thursday, Friday, you had some time to rest, that you were able to sit and enjoy your family, maybe enjoy a football game, maybe enjoy your favorite holiday movie, sit and play some games. When you're seated, it's not a position of work, it's a position of rest. And Christ is seated because of his power. He rules and reigns. We never see Jesus stressed out at the throne. He's never pacing back and forth going, man, I've never seen this before. Eric's really messed this one up. Whew, man, this is terrible, right? It's been a crazy year, 2024, all the elections, all the things that are going on, the wars that are taking place in Israel and Ukraine. Jesus is not stressed out. He's not stressed out. What's going on in your life does not stress out Jesus. He's seated at the throne, and that's a display of his power. It's a display of his authority. In this position, he's far above all principality and power and might and dominion. This speaks of Satan and the demonic realm. Christ has defeated Satan and demons. That's why we're told that we can submit to God, resist the enemy, and he will flee from us because Christ is seated on his throne. Yes, there is a real enemy. Yes, there's a reality of demonic activity. But Christ is greater. He has defeated all of that. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Jesus is greater than every name. In the Bible, when we speak of name, when we speak of the name of Jesus, it actually is talking about the character and the nature of Jesus. When we sing, "How great is the name of Jesus," we're saying, "Great is your character and your nature." So here in Ephesians, when it says that the name of Jesus is above every other name, it's saying who Jesus is. His character, his nature, his consistency, his faithfulness is far greater than anyone who has ever existed in the past, than anyone who exists in the present, and anyone who will exist in the future. What are some great names of the past? Maybe Billy Graham, maybe C.S. Lewis, maybe Winston Churchill, Corrie Ten Boom. A lot of names come to mind from the past. What are some great names of the future? People that have accomplished a lot of things. Maybe Bill Gates comes to mind. LeBron James, Patrick Mahomes. Right? The names go on and on, but God is greater. What names will come in the future? Who's going to arise to greatness? Can't even come close to comparing to Christ. Jesus in his power has put all things under his feet. All things. When Jesus came walking to the disciples in the storm, what was rocking their very existence was underneath the feet of Jesus. What is shaking you to your core? Be reminded, it's underneath the feet of Jesus. Yes, there's free will. We have free will. Yes, there's a real enemy that comes against us. But God is sovereign over all of those things. And even when someone commits evil against us or we sin against someone else, it's not justifying sin. It's not beyond God's ability to take that evil and turn it for good. And we see that in Joseph's life. We see it in Daniel's life. There's not a situation that's not beyond the control of God. It's all been placed underneath his feet, because he's King of Kings and he's Lord of Lords. And he gave him to be head over all things to the church. This is the position of Christ. He is the head of the church. No pastor, no elder, no leadership team is the head of the church. Jesus is the head of the church. And we look to Christ. This illustration of Jesus being the head means that he's the central command center. We're the body of Christ. And we all look to the head and take our marching orders from Jesus Christ. Don't put your faith in a person, a pastor, a teacher, an author, someone who does podcasts. Don't put your faith in the church. Put your faith in Jesus Christ. He alone is perfect. He alone is this name that is above every other name. And we look to Christ and we submit to his authority. However, the church is important, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We are the body of Christ. As you're saved and you become the child of God, your position in Christ, you are part of God's body. You're important and you are needed in the body of Christ. Together, we make up the fullness of him. The glory of God is seen through the church. The church is to be the hands and feet of Jesus in this lost and dying world. The church is not something that's individual. It's something that we're together. God has brought us together where Christ is the head. To really live out this Christian life is to be in fellowship with believers. But Satan's always going to try to get us to doubt God's love and distance ourselves from believers. And I would encourage you in your heart to make this commitment to say, until I go home to be with the Lord, you're going to find me with the people of God. Because the people of God make up the fullness of God's glory, and I'm part of the body of Christ. God has given me spiritual gifts and natural gifts, and I get to encourage believers, and together we get to be on mission to love a lost and dying world. This is an awesome promise in Psalms 92. It says, those who are planted in the house of the Lord shall flourish in the courts of our God. They shall still bear fruit in old age. They shall be fresh and flourishing. How many people do you know in their old age that are fresh and flourishing? Apart from Christ, how do we get the older we are? The more grumpy. We're the old guy on our lawn saying, hey, get off my lawn. I've worked hard for my lawn. You get off my lawn, right? I can already see myself going that direction without the Lord's intervention, right? But those who love Jesus and out of their love for Jesus plant themselves in the house of God with God's people, guess what? God says they're going to be fresh and they're going to be flourishing. The outward man is perishing, but the inward man is being renewed day by day. In these times that we live in this culture that we live in, the Spirit of God is moving to wake us up to Christ and wake us up for the need for God's people. If you're led to be here, praise the Lord. Make this your church home. If you're not led to be here, Praise the Lord. There's a lot of awesome churches. Find a church that proclaims Jesus, that teaches the word of God, and plant yourself there. But we need Jesus, and we need God's people. It's God's design for us. As we close this morning, I simply want to encourage you with this. Is God's heart to respond to prayer? I don't fully understand this, because God is sovereign, and he does what he pleases, but he commands us to pray, and he listens to the prayers of his people. An example of this is in 2 Kings 19 and 20. We've got King Hezekiah, and Assyrian king Sennacherib is coming to attack them, to attack Judah. And the first time they come to attack, he tries to solve it in his own strength. And he actually takes gold out of the temple and says, King Sennacherib, if I give you this money, will you not attack? King Sennacherib says, sweet, I'll take the gold. But then comes back later to attack. You really can't make treaties with the enemy. The enemy's gonna come back. So this time, Hezekiah doesn't have anything left. And he's kind of seeing prayer as the last resort, but God's still gracious enough to meet him. He's getting all of these threats from King Sennacherib in a letter, and he takes the letter into the house of God, and he just presents it before the Lord. And this is 2 Kings 19, verse 20. It says, thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, I have heard. God says, I'm going to deliver because you prayed. God says an angel, and an angel wipes out the army of Assyria. 185,000 die in one night. Hezekiah doesn't even have to fight the battle. And God says, you know what happened? It's because you prayed. That's why that I intervened. And the implication seems pretty clear from God. If Hezekiah wouldn't have prayed, God wouldn't have intervened. It comes back to this principle, this truth of humility. Now, don't misunderstand. Prayer is not this genie where we get God to do everything that we want. God loves us enough at times to say no. But when we pray according to God's heart and God's word, he is ready to respond. Church, he is ready. If you take this last part of Ephesians chapter 1 and you pray it in, look out, God's going to answer. Like if you want wisdom and you ask the living God for it and you're really willing to surrender to it, he's going to give it to you. If you start to pray this over your family and we pray this for our church, God is going to give us his wisdom. If we pray for epinosis, you better get excited for 2025. You better get stoked, and you better start opening up your Bible with expectation, like Jesus is going to reveal himself to me. Come to church hungry. You know what I'm saying? Have your coffee, have a breakfast burrito. But what if we prayed and said, God, when we gather together, would you give us epinosis? Lord, I desire for my kids to do well in life, but more than that, I want them to know you. God, would you meet them? And would you reveal yourself to them in a personal way? God's ready to respond. If we begin to pray, Lord, we want to know your love more. We want to understand the hope of your calling. Help us to understand that we're your inheritance. We've got a Father of glory that's going, oh yeah, I love to do that. I love to show you my love. If we come to a place this morning where we say, God, I'm so broken. I'm so tired. I'm so weary. I've given up on life. I've given up on even trying. I'm simply going through the motions. And Lord, I need to encounter your power. And we wake up tomorrow morning and we're driving to work. I am tired of doing this. I don't want to go to work today. But Lord, would you give me your power? I believe that the Lord's going to answer because he's ready to respond. So let's stand, let's pray, let's move into this right now and pour out our hearts to the Lord. Father, we want to take your invitation seriously, that you respond to prayer, that you are the ultimate Father that's waiting for us, your kids, to cry out. So we cry out, Lord, we're broken. We need breakthrough. We need wisdom. Is there an area of your life where you need wisdom? Just begin to ask the Lord for that wisdom right now. Be specific. If there's someone that comes to mind that they need God's wisdom, pray for that in their life. God, would you grant them the spirit of wisdom? Right now, as a church family, as the body of Christ, God, would you be gracious to give us a greater understanding of you? We believe that you're here, and we trust that you will meet with us as we open your word week after week. May it not just be empty head knowledge. May it not be dead religion. But Jesus, may we understand you in a greater way. We pray over our families, our brothers, our sisters, our parents, our children, grandchildren. God, would you give them epinosis? We pray for all of the kids over in children's ministry and youth ministry. Would you be gracious to give them the knowledge of you? We pray for those that don't know you, that you would open up their eyes in a way that only you can. God, would you reveal your love, that we're the hope of your calling. Somehow we're your inheritance. Mind-blowing. God, we need your power. We admit we're weak. We admit we don't have the answers. Forgive us for looking to ourselves and looking to others. God, would you give power in marriages? Lord, would you give power to parents? Lord, would you give your power to singles who are trying to live out the Christian life? God, would you lift off discouragement and replace it with the power of your Holy Spirit? Lord, teach us what it means to walk in your power.